So with that introduction, I will ask Mr. Dan Cawson to come forward and speak to us on the subject, Back to the Basics. Dan.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you, Mr. Sean Snoblin, for that marvelous introduction. It was spot on. Okay. So, our topic for this evening, Back to the Basics. That is the title for this lecture. And last week, Sunday morning, our brother Jeremy announced it as Back to the Basis. Then he sheepishly grinned and corrected his grammar. But I immediately chuckled because it doesn't really matter what word you use. As defined, basics means the essential facts or principles of a subject. And the basis, by definition, reads the underlying support or foundation for an idea or process. So hopefully I can cover both of those words this evening and their connections to our Christadelphian beliefs. And also last Sunday morning, I'm not living in the past, but it just so happened this way. Our brother Mark Snoblin, brother of our presider, Sean Snoblin, who did a great job, he nailed it with his exhortation on love. This is the root of our beliefs and the basis for our religion. We are commanded in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." In the New Testament, we have this repeated for us in Matthew 22:37-39. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." We have an addition to this commandment if we read on a little further. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These principles here in these verses is the basis to our beliefs. If we could only fully comprehend the one word love, I would now have succeeded in getting my point across and I could sit back down. This would give me a gold medal record for the shortest Bible lecture, but also would leave too many unanswered questions and no direction for anybody. So unfortunately, I'm not done my task as of yet, and you have to listen to me for a little while longer. We are biblically commanded to love God and to love our neighbor. Seems simple enough. But how do we define love? Many languages have many words for our one English word, love. To keep it simple, we will use the biblical dialogue for this point. The Old Testament Hebrew has at least 9 words, and the Greek New Testament has at least 8. So there is a full study to be done on the biblical word love. But we will not be going that direction this evening. I just wanted to crack the surface on the complexities of a seemingly simple commandment for love. For us to understand, we must go back to the text in the Bible and accept the words to be all-inclusive. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I understand this to mean all definitions of love must be towards our Father. So I'd like to start into the meat of this address with the bold statement of, you have to know something or someone in order to love it or them. In case that wasn't clear, you have to know something or someone in order to love it or them. You have to chew on that statement for a little while. So a few fun facts. Some species of insects will devour their mate after mating with them. Not really a strong show of love shown here. I am sure that my cat Mika loves me. Yet whenever I am doing a tabletop exercise, such as working on or fixing small motor parts with little nuts and bolts, she has to help me. Even as I was writing this lecture, she has to show her affection by headbutting my face and rubbing her face on my hands and pen while I am trying to write. She thinks I want her to be involved by sitting on my papers as I'm trying to write. I think she does it to show me that she loves me. But if she knew how annoying it is to me, she might not do it. She tries to be helpful and loving, but she doesn't really know me. We are given the Bible that is full of commandments and stories, so we may learn from this book and so that we may get to know our Father. We base all of our religion, all of our beliefs off the Bible. And only by constant reading and studying and living by its pages, we may be able to know God and to love him a little more day by day. The more interaction we have around people of like faith, the more we will learn about our God and the better we will get to know him, as well as getting to know our brethren and sisters. The statement arises, blood is thicker than water. This rings true to my ears. As siblings raised together in a family know each other better than anyone can fathom. I've noticed over the years, the interaction between family members has its own special chemistry because they well and truly know each other. This is a lesson for us and a good example for us to see. We must strive to be this way with God and with our fellow man. Getting back to the basis of our basics, now we have to turn our attention to the achievement that we are all trying to accomplish. The Bible is full of examples and stories from cover to cover, some of which are good and some of which are bad, but all of which are put there for our learning. In order for us to glean knowledge on how to love God, we must listen to the good stories and we must listen to the bad stories. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There are a few Christadelphian basic beliefs that we are commanded to adhere to, and we have since the beginning. We have these beliefs because they are crucial for our walk to the kingdom on earth. I've laid out a short list of a few of our basic beliefs. The list is as follows. Christ will return in the future and set up his kingdom on earth. Related to the previous statement, we do not go to heaven or hell when we die. Baptism must be a full immersion of an adult. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are definitely three different entities. There is no Trinity. And lastly, we have basic family values and character traits that we learn from the Bible. I would like to address each one of these five topics individually and hopefully clarify our beliefs on them, being as they are the basis which set us apart from other religions. God's kingdom on earth. The kingdom of God will be set up on earth. Let's start with the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6, 9 to 10. No need to turn up any of these references. I'm just going to fire them off at you, and I will be quoting from the King James Version. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The Lord Jesus told us clearly that God's kingdom is on earth, not in heaven. God's will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. Our next reference is the very common Numbers 14, verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God is not slack concerning his promises, and he has given us scholars his word. He has promised the earth will be filled with his glory. As we read through the Bible, which records the first 4,000 years of history, there is not at any given time a moment where God's glory has filled the earth. Looking around us today, and over the past 2,000 years, it's only getting worse. Man's values, morals, teachings, and acceptances are spiraling in a terminal way. In order for this earth to not reach extinction, God's will must return and put an end to man's folly. A few quotes to further prove the kingdom is on earth. Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Thank you, Mike. Acts 3, verses 20 and 21, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So if Christ is received into heaven and has to be sent, the only place to be sent would be to earth. The final passage to support the kingdom on earth we read from Daniel 2:44. And then the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So next up we have, we do not go to heaven or hell. So the question arises, of course, do Christians go to heaven when they die? The short answer is no. The Bible likens death to sleep. an unconscious state for all people. That means that even Christians do not go anywhere upon death. Scripture does, however, reveal that God's people will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ and will reign with him on the earth. Many Christian denominations teach that there is a heaven or a hell or an afterlife. They believe that every human being has an immortal soul that will go straight to heaven or hell after their physical bodies die. There are many ideas on what heaven and hell are like and about who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. None of these ideas are feasible, and none of these ideas are Bible-based. The Bible teaches all human beings die, as we read in Hebrews 9:27, since death awaits us all. The question arises, what happens after death? The short answer to this question is the Bible says we literally die after death. We don't go to heaven or hell or maintain any conscious state. We do not go to the afterlife, nor are we reincarnated into an animal or another life form. Dead people sleep in unconsciousness. They don't think or feel anything. A few verses to back this up. Psalm 146 verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Couple wires sticking out. The Bible likens death to sleep for a reason. Sleep is a temporary state, not permanent. This logically suggests when we die and enter our sleep, does that mean our heaven or hell is only temporary? This is not part of why heaven going is the belief of others. This is part of why heaven going is the belief of others, but not my belief. It seems that the concept of hell was based off a writing from a guy named Dante. He lived from 1265 to 1321 AD. Much of the tradition of hell came from his writings, entitled Divine Comedy. He referred to himself as perhaps the greatest educator and a modern poet in a book that he wrote about himself. So to summarize the idea of hell in a nutshell, it is a total farce that people were led to believe by an influencer who lived 723 years ago. I'm very glad he didn't live in today's world. With the power of the internet, there is no telling what stories he could spin. On today's social media, everyone refers to themselves as an influencer, and that in itself is a really, really sad state of affairs. The word hell is mentioned in the Bible four different ways. The first two have the same meaning. It's just two different languages. Sheol is a Hebrew in the Old Testament, is the equivalent to the Greek Hades in the New Testament. Sheol defined means the grave or the pit, and Hades means hole in the ground. Fairly self-explanatory and basic. The third example in Greek is tartaros, and it means a prison or a place of restraint. Still pretty much recognizable as a definition for the English word grave. The final word for hell we find in the Bible is the Greek word Gehenna. This actually is the closest thing we have to our worldly induced vision of hell. Gehenna was actually a location otherwise known as the Valley of Hinnom. It was a deep, narrow gorge within the vicinity of Jerusalem, and it became an object of horror to the Jews, and it was a receptacle for bones, bodies, and refuse. The fires were said to be kept continually burning to consume all the foul and corrupt objects thrown in there. So to summarize the hell misunderstanding, it is a true statement that dead bodies were cast into hell physically, but in no way, shape, or form is there any mention of a spirit being tormented after it is separated from a mortal body. Our spirit is our life breath that perishes with us when we die. The Hebrew word is nephesh, and its equivalent in the Greek is psyche. I may be wrong on all of these pronunciations. You'll have to bear with me. Neither of which have any connotations to being everlasting or immortal. Baptism. Myself, being blessed by the fact that I was raised a Christadelphian, have never spent a lot of time questioning our practice. However, it seems there is quite a large variance between many religious faiths. We, the Christadelphians, believe that the examples for us from the Bible are a full immersion of a mature adult. This has always made sense to me. Baptism is a symbolic act. It symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. Going under the water represents the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but it also represents the death of our natural selves. Being brought back up out of the water represents the resurrection of Christ and the beginning or the fresh start for the believer. When we are baptized, we follow the pattern set by our Savior, who was baptized in the River Jordan by immersion. Jesus came immediately up out of the water. In Acts 8, verse 38, we read of Philip baptizing the eunuch, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Mark 16:16 reads as follows, "Whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved." So there's two parts to this statement. Number one, whosoever believes, and number two, and is baptized. You have to be of a certain level of maturity in order to believe. And you must be baptized in order to follow the commandments given to us in the Bible. It only makes sense to follow the example set out for us and continue on with baptism by full immersion. Of all the religions in this world, there is also many variances to what each denomination requires for baptism, if any at all. A few believe baptism is unnecessary. Other discrepancies to note are the styles in which you are baptized. There is at least three ways for baptism. We have the immersion, or we have pouring, and we also have sprinkling. There's also three numbers that are thought to be correct. You can do it once, you can do it twice, or you can do it three times just to be sure. So aside from the nine combinations so far, we now add to the equation, is infant sprinkling of any advantage? As Christadelphians, we believe a person should demonstrate a clear understanding of the gospel message, as well as having the ability to have a committed faith in their walk in Christ. There is not really a set age limit. It is more so a maturity level. My mom was 14 years old, and her sister was 12 years old. I was twice that age before I was baptized. So needless to say, an infant does not have the comprehensive skills in order to make the decision to devote their life to God's word. One more point to make for baptism is the word used in the Bible text. Again, my enunciation or pronouncing. Baptizo is the Greek word for our word baptize. The meaning is to dip, to plunge, submerge, or to make whelmed. Example, fully wet. Many years ago, my father gave a lecture concerning baptism in my hometown of Vernon, and his demonstration was as follows. On the podium, he had a white towel and a bowl of dye. Not your average dye. It was the industrial type they used in septic fields to detect a leak. You merely flush some down a toilet, and if the red dye shows up in the drain field, you have a problem. So Dad's demonstration was an example of the Greek word baptizo. This word is also used in the dyeing of garments. The plan initially was to dip the white cloth in the red dye, fully submerge it, and pull it out, fully saturated with the red dye water. After running through the demonstration at home and making a horrible mess with red dye everywhere, staining everything it came in contact with, including his skin, which turned his hands red, it was decided to forego the actual demonstration and come up with a faux example. It ended up, for the real presentation, he just dipped the white towel in the dye, and he pulled up a red towel, which had been craftily hidden behind the bowl of dye. So all the visual ideas aside, the concept stuck in my head. And I got the message and the visual aid that to baptize means to fully submerge. What kind of dyeing process would be acceptable if only half of the garment changed color? Concerning the Trinity, as Christadelphians, we do not embrace the idea of the Trinity. We do not believe it is Bible-based, and the concept came from a writer 200 years or so after the death of Jesus, as he was trying to understand the relationship between Jesus and God. The Trinity belief is that there is a unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead. We believe God is the omnipotent Father. Jesus is his Son, And the Holy Spirit is the power of God in action. The doctrine of the Trinity is regarded as fundamental by many churches, although the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. In fact, the word does not even appear in Christian literature until the beginning of the 3rd century. Tertullian, who introduced the word, used it in a very different way than it is used today. The Father alone, he wrote, was without beginning. The Son had a beginning, and his pre-human existence was of the angelic nature. The oneness of the Father and the Son was a oneness of purpose and will. In quotes, that was. So although Tertullian's statement has one flaw regarding the pre-existence of Christ, I would have to agree with the basics of the rest of his statement. As time goes on, it seems that this idea has evolved into what the Trinity is today. Early church writers actually were emphatic in asserting that the Father was superior to the Son. So now we can look at some scripture which proves that there is a definite separation of the three. The words of Jesus in the New Testament clearly teach that the Father is a being that is superior to the Son. John 5, verse 30, I can of my own self, Jesus speaking, I can of my own self do nothing. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. John 14, 28, my Father is greater than I. The question here arises that how can one be greater than themselves? It is common scripture knowledge that God cannot look upon sin. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Yet Christ taught in a sinful world to call believers to repentance. He dealt with the misled sinful scribes and Pharisees on nearly a daily basis. So how does this work? Another scriptural point that raises doubts that the two are the same is we know that man cannot see God and live. We read in Exodus 33, verse 20, and he said to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. As we all know, Jesus was on the face of the earth for 33 years, and he wandered around the region of Israel, where he would have encountered hundreds of thousands of people face to face. This definitely confirms in my mind that God is a separate being from his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe the Holy Spirit to be the power of God. I made the mistake of typing, "What is the Holy Spirit?" into my search engine for the internet. I started reading various links and then became totally appalled with all the airy-fairy trash that people are publishing and coming up with. The one quote I have to repeat is the definition. Apparently, the Holy Spirit, also called Paraclete or Holy Ghost, in Christian belief, is the third person of the Trinity. This statement kind of leaves my head reeling as to how that makes any sense at all in conjunction with our beliefs. The third person. So if the three are one, that would make God a person who shares his omnipotence with two other people? I'm afraid my logical mind would not allow that concept to make any sense to me, so I just gave up trying to define the Holy Spirit off the internet. So it moves us to the family values and character traits. Our values are love, gentleness, kindness, peace, joy, patience, goodness, self-control, and faithfulness. This is based off the fruit of the Spirit, which we read of in Galatians 5:22. I'm sure you have all heard it many times, but a constant reminder is a good thing. Serving others exhibits these fruits, while at the same time often providing an individual the opportunity to experience their own personal growth. The end of the chapter that we read tonight has a few commandments from Paul. As Christians, we are not called to carry ourselves in a haughty way. We are not called to foster arguments. We are definitely not called to look at those around us and wish that our lives were more like our neighbors and friends. At a time like we have today, with parents constantly having battles with their children, and when online anonymous comments offer hate, and when we indulge in financial therapy to seek after what we think others have, maybe it's time to look in a different direction for happiness and fulfillment. Perhaps a lot of our modern day problems are exactly that. With the power of the internet ever present, social media platforms, a lot of pressure is put on an individual because they are trying to look good to everybody all the time. The influencers out there have a full-time job trying to appear great to the invisible, anonymous masses of followers on the internet. Seems to me like a silly job, but someone has and is doing it and making good money at it. The internet is a powerful tool when used correctly, but it can also have a very negative impact on impressionable minds and on family values. Studies have shown that the more time that is spent on social media, the more likely you are to become antisocial. So God has designed families to be a source of love, support, and strength for us. But in the modern day North American society, this is not the direction we are headed. Already there is a great divide between the younger generations and their parents. Whether God's commandments are true and worth obeying or rejecting. We see it in our culture, in what is accepted and what is not. There is a current controversy concerning marriage and same-sex relationships. There is diversion of opinion of whether or not life is sacred, or if an infant or other human life can be thrown in a trash heap. So back to the inaccurate social media that does not hold to the public opinion of truth and corrupts innocent and gullible young minds. The family unit has a purpose. There is a lesson and a pattern we are to follow, and that is to love one another. We are to be cohesive in our beliefs and our thoughts and our goals. This basic principle can be projected towards our relationship with God and with our ecclesia. I'd like to bring out a few points regarding family relationships and interactions. All families experience some level of dysfunction. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no perfect families. Keeping that in mind does not mean this dysfunction is acceptable or warranted. However, acknowledging the issues is the first step towards resolution, just like baptism is. Every family unit has conflicts, challenges, and issues. Accepting and realizing this fact will alleviate pressure of living in denial and the fake personalities we may conjure up to interact with certain individuals. We will not change what we are not willing to acknowledge is a problem in the home. We should always love and prioritize family, just as Christ loved us. Developing a healthy family requires love and time. Being critical and judgmental and jumping to conclusions can be detrimental to your family dynamic. Love is the foundation that establishes a strong home. Prioritizing and spending quality time together will strengthen that bond, just like it does in our ecclesial life. The love amongst family members will show and be felt when words are not spoken. Choose your battles at home. While some things are essential for salvation, some confrontations are unnecessary and can do damage to a relationship. Not all fights are worth it in the end. Not everything is that important. Why win the battle but lose your family in the process? I may suffer consequences for saying this, but the term, "yes, dear," can sometimes save a marriage. We have to learn to manage our emotions. We have already encountered this in the fruit of the Spirit, and in today's age, it seems to be becoming more and more rare. In today's age, it is considered acceptable to experience fits of road rage. With social media watching everything, it has been made almost comedic to see people freak out for what they feel is a justifiable reason, while the world watches, judges, and laughs at their overreaction. The ability to demonstrate temperance and self-control is a sign of spiritual maturity. Behaving irrationally and undisciplined will only add fuel to the fire. Solomon writes for us in Proverbs 11:29, "He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind." Strife and contention will cause unwanted storms in your home. We must learn how to develop coping skills and anger management techniques when trying to resolve family issues. At home, we must practice prayer and forgiveness. Mark 11:25 reads as follows, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." A life of continuous prayer and forgiveness is a major key for dealing with the conflict in the family. Half of the value of prayer is to ask help from our Father. The other half is for us to come to the realization of the problem or issue that we are having. Proverbs 18, verse 19 reads, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." It is difficult to resolve issues and reconcile with someone who is unforgiving and uncooperative. The solution and key point here is love and forgiveness. This applies to the matters of family in the household and applies to the members of the ecclesia. It has been said, forgiveness is a gift to yourself. Refusing to forgive someone is like stabbing yourself and hoping that your enemy will feel it. A family that lack honor and respect for each other will be a breeding ground of brokenness and have a higher level of dysfunction. Honor is external and is a gift that is freely given as an act of reverence and value. Respect is based on an internal attitude of high regard towards someone of earned or merited character. People that are honorable should be respected, and people that are respected should be honorable. And the Bible tells us that children should honor and obey their parents, and we in turn should honor and obey God and his son, Jesus. The past 5 points I have made regarding family values also can be forwarded to our ecclesial life. Our ecclesia here is our family, all brothers and sisters in Christ that have chosen the same path in life and have the same goals as we ourselves do. In order to get to know our brothers and sisters here, we have to put the same quality time in as we do at home. The only way to get to know each other better, as our Father in heaven knows us, is to spend time with each other. Socializing is the best way to get to know someone better. How do we go about becoming a closer-knit spiritual family? It's not about the ABs of the ecclesia. It's not about the thoughtful cards or flowers that are sent from the group on whole. It's more about the one-on-one interaction between individuals that grow together. God's word is very clear on what we are to do and how to go about it. Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Add to that verse, 1 Corinthians 13, 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, which is love, it profiteth me nothing. We should offer ourselves to our brethren and sisters whenever we have the chance. And most of all, we should offer ourselves quietly, without looking for praise or acknowledgement. The Father that sees thee in secret will reward thee openly. This is merely a small sliver in the log of love we must have for our brethren and sisters in Christ, and for our family at home as well. How do we treat our families? Do we invest the time to get to know them intimately? Do we take time to listen to and understand their trials? The day will come, they are in need, or we are in need, but feel unable to ask for any kind of help. But have we taken enough notice of each other to actually know what may be going on? This is the close type of relationship we need to build with our members. The only way to form this kind of relationship is to love one another as God loves us.